chapter 5. James Poland is preaching the word of God to us this morning, and his message is titled Having a righteous greater than the Pharisees is the title. And can I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start up the reading from verse 17. And we'll continue on right through to verse 30. It's the word of God, and the Lord Jesus is speaking here. And it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Thanks, James.
Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes I come to church because I want to be encouraged and I want to have a good time and I want to go home feeling better than when I arrived. Well, if that's what you want this morning, I've got some bad news for you. Today is a tough message. Today we're going to see that it is impossible to get into heaven. And that is not a message we really want to hear, is it? We think the role of Jesus, we think the role of Christianity is to make it easy to get into heaven. And in fact, that's basically what most of the world's religions are about. Whatever belief that you have, it's about how you can get into heaven or how you can get into the spiritual state that you need to get into. So Islam says if you're a Muslim and you follow the five basic things that you need to do for Muslims, then Allah will let you into heaven. Or in Buddhism, that says if you follow the right path, then you will gain spiritual enlightenment. And much of Christianity ends up saying the same sort of thing. If you do the right sorts of things, if you uphold the right sorts of doctrines, then you will get into heaven. Now, the average Aussie may not believe in heaven, but thinks that surely if there was a heaven, then God would make it easy to get into it. He would make it easy for as many people as possible to get into heaven. After all, that's what God's there for, isn't he? Well, the Pharisees had been the keen religious people in Jesus' time. They had made it possible to get into heaven. Unlike the average Aussie, they didn't think that everybody should get in, but they certainly wanted to make sure some people could get in. They knew that everybody couldn't get in because God has such a high standard. When you look at God's law, when you look through the Old Testament, you see hundreds of commands as to what we're to do. And they knew that not everybody should get in, but they certainly wanted to make sure it was possible for some people to get in, especially them. And so what they did is they took God's laws, God's hundreds of laws, and tried to specify exactly what you had to do to be able to get into heaven. And so they had thousands and thousands and thousands of little regulations as to what you can do and what you can't do. So, for example, there's a command to tithe. Now, most people think tithing is about giving 10% of your money, but in the Old Testament, it was about 30% of your money that you had to tithe, because there are quite a few different tithes. In our society, some of that is covered by Social Security and things like that, but if you really want to uphold tithing, go back and read your Old Testaments and do them all. And the Pharisees wanted to make sure they tithed everything. So they didn't just look at their pay packet and say, oh, is it pre-tax or post-tax? No, they actually even went to their herb gardens and said, we better make sure we tithe this bit too. And when they came to the Sabbath and the command not to work on the Sabbath, they had to define exactly what was work and what wasn't work so that they made sure they could keep that law. So when I lived up in Sydney, we lived in an area, there were quite a few Jewish people around, and our next door neighbours were traditional legalistic Jews. And that meant that on Friday night, which is the start of the Sabbath, they couldn't work. But like every other Aussie, they want to do things on Friday night. They particularly want to catch up with family. So what they'd do is, during the day on Friday, which wasn't the Sabbath, they'd drive to their relative's place. And then once it became dark, they couldn't drive. The only problem was, we had some thieves breaking into the house next door and their alarm went off. And the police arrived and they wouldn't actually go into the property, but this alarm was driving us nuts. So we went through the phone book and found the five people with the same surname and rang until we finally found the right one. Fortunately, they were allowed to answer the telephone on the Sabbath, but it turned out they couldn't drive back to turn the alarm off. No. The oldest son, who was in his 20s, had to run all the way from the neighbouring suburb back to his house to turn the alarm off. Because somehow running is not work, but driving is. Now you work that one out. Okay, so they had thousands of rules and regulations as to what was work and what wasn't work. Well, what was Jesus going to do when he came into this culture that upheld this sort of legalism? Surely he was going to come and get rid of the law. Surely he was going to come like a good Aussie bloke and say, guys, it's all okay, you don't have to keep all this. Surely he was going to reduce the requirement so that we could all get in, so that we didn't need to keep the law. But that's not what he does. Have a look at our passage. If you've got a Bible there, open up to Matthew chapter 5. It is really important to see what Jesus actually says. And Jesus here in verse 17 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Those who want Jesus to be the one who comes and says, "Don't worry, guys, you don't have to do anything," have missed it. Because Jesus says the complete opposite. He has not come to abolish the law. In fact, he's come to keep it and uphold it. And what's more, not the least little stroke of the law will disappear. Now, what he means there is, in the times of Jesus, they didn't have printing presses and so on, so all the Bible had to be handwritten. And in Hebrew script, if you put a little dash one way or another way, it actually changes the word. And so the little dashes and little dots were really important as to what the law actually meant. And Jesus says not one little bit of that goes missing. So it's like the difference between an I and a T, you know, a little dash changes it. And Jesus says he hasn't come to take any of it away. Now that's bad news, isn't it? That means the requirement of God still stands. That means God still has these commands that he gives people. Well, what do we do with that? Maybe we say, okay, the law still stands, but surely God will overlook when we break one or two of these things. Well, Jesus goes on to say, no, that doesn't work either. Verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. God's standard is so high that you can't even break one of the commands. We're all in trouble, aren't we? In fact, he goes on to say that God's standard is so high that even these religious zealots, with all their thousands and thousands and thousands of little rules that make sure they don't break any of the commands, even they haven't got it right. Verse 20, I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what God's standard is, to have a righteousness that surpasses the most legalistic, particular, fussy, hard-working religious zealot. If you want to enter heaven, you have to be better than the Pharisees. And that is impossible. That's certainly what the people would have been thinking when they heard it. You've got to be more righteous than them. You see, the basic problem each one of us has with God is that we think we're pretty good people. The average Aussie bloke thinks, well, if you're friendly, if you're kind to your neighbours, if you do a good deed now and then, especially when there's a disaster like the Victorian bushfires, surely God will let you into heaven if you're like that. You know, if you're just a sort of good person. The problem is, we've changed the standard, haven't we? Instead of what God says we have to do, we think, well, you know, as long as you're an okay person, as long as you pull your weight, you deserve to get in, don't you? In fact, we think even if you're a bit of a pain and you mess up occasionally or even regularly, surely God will still let you into heaven, because after all, we all do, don't we? I mean, it's really only if you're a mass murderer or a pedophile or a zealot for some political party you don't like. Well, it's those people that maybe shouldn't get into heaven, but even then we don't want to say they don't deserve it. You see, what we do is we minimalise the law. We say, no, it's not that standard. It's got to be a standard down here, a standard I could achieve. Surely that's the standard that God will let us into heaven in. Now, you would have thought that the Pharisees haven't done that. You would have thought that the Pharisees are raising the standard, are trying to say you've got to do as much as you can, and you've got to uphold all these different laws. And it looks to some extent like they do that. I mean, if you go through what Jesus has said, they tick most of the boxes. Like verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. They'd go, good, tick. Yeah, we're not trying to abolish them. We're trying to uphold them. Verse 18. Not the least of the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law. Well, the Pharisees would go, yep, double tick. We want all the law kept. We want to make sure it's all there. Verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments, they're right into this. Even the least one matters. That's why they've got all these thousands of rules and regulations. So they triple tick that one. They're really on board right at the moment. They're rubbing their hands thinking this is fantastic. We're the ones who are in. Until they get to verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses even that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus says their problem is that they haven't actually maximalised the law. They've minimalised it. They've actually turned the law into something they can keep. And he goes on to give six examples. We're going to look at two of them in detail and then just mention the other ones. The first one is in verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. We all love this law, don't we? It's actually not hard to keep it, is it? I mean, let's face it. Is there anybody here who's murdered? Stick your hand up. I'd be awfully embarrassed if somebody actually did, but, you know, it is possible that in church there is a murderer, but for most of us, this is not a difficult one. I mean, we all feel pretty justified at this moment, don't we? We all feel, well, I've kept that one. I haven't murdered anybody. In fact, I was teaching a year six religious education class up in New South Wales, and I said to the kids, you're all sinners. And one kid objected. He said, sir, I'm not. I've never murdered anybody. And I thought, thank goodness, year six, he hasn't murdered anybody yet. We're sort of really getting there, aren't we? Okay, that's the standard we've got. We think if we haven't murdered anybody, we're okay, which means we're pretty well all in. But let's look at what Jesus says. Verse 22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, siblings, this does actually apply to you. Your brother or your sister, you get angry with them, this applies to you. But the rest of us, brother here doesn't mean blood brother or sister. It actually is talking about fellow countrymen. If you're an Israelite and you got angry with another Israelite, you're getting angry with your brother. So Aussies and those who are here visiting, you get angry with the people in your community. That's what Jesus is talking about. You get angry with somebody and you're actually subject to the same judgment as a murderer. Now do you feel like you're off the hook? I don't. I'm subject to the same judgment as a murderer. In fact, I get angry with so many people that I'm subject to the same judgment as a mass murderer. And they get jailed up for life. That's the judgment we deserve. We're all in for it, aren't we? I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the standard God upholds. Verse 27, adultery. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Now, I'm not going to ask you to stick your hand up if you've committed adultery. I expect there's a few more people who've broken this one than the murder one, especially if you include sleeping with someone before you're married. There are many of us who have failed in that way. But it's the same problem, isn't it? You see, we think if we haven't done this one, then we're off the hook. Now, I happen not to sleep with anybody before I was married, and I've managed to keep myself from doing that during I'm married, so I'm okay. I'm one of the good ones. Maybe I look down my nose at somebody who's different. But that's not what Jesus says is the test. Verse 28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, it may well be that we haven't slept with anybody except the person we're married to, but boy, we've thought about it, haven't we? At times we've wanted to, and Jesus says that means we've already done it. In terms of the requirements, in terms of God's standards, we've already committed adultery in our hearts. Blokes, been on the internet, look at somebody in the way they should really only be available to you if you're married to them, you've committed adultery. Think you've got away with it because no one noticed? Bad luck. God did. And to him, you've already committed adultery. Maybe you're thinking, oh, well, I'm okay. I actually managed to put up the internet security stuff and safety stuff, and I haven't actually done that. But Jesus didn't invent this rule because the internet was around. He didn't invent this rule because of magazines and other things that you can get so readily nowadays. No, he invented this rule in the culture he was in, where nakedness and overt sexuality weren't shoved in your face every day. Now, he's talking about looking at a person fully clothed, just a normal person, and thinking, gee, she's nice, I'd like to have her. And I suspect that women fail on this one too. Maybe you're not affected as much as by visual sexuality as us blokes, but you've thought about a bloke and thought, he's nice, I'd like someone like him. Maybe it's his looks, or maybe it's his character and his caring nature, and you've thought, that's what I want. And maybe you've even thought, that's what I would like my husband to be. And maybe there's actually some lust and adultery going on there too. It's more obvious for the blokes, and I think us blokes know jolly well when we fail in this area. But I think the temptation's there for the women as well. You see, if you look at somebody that you're not married to and desire them in a way that's only available to you if you are married to them, then you've committed adultery. You've wanted somebody who is not yours to be yours in that way. Now, I can hear the objection rising, and I've actually joined in an internet blog on the whole issue of perving and how so easily people justify it. You know, it's only natural. We can't help it. Everyone does it. It doesn't harm anybody. It's just looking. That's what people say. You try suggesting that men shouldn't size up an attractive woman in Australian culture and you get laughed at as if that's absolutely ridiculous. And yet that's what Jesus is saying. You look at a woman lustfully in your heart and you've already committed adultery with her. So the standard's different, isn't it? Instead of the standard being reduced to, oh, we all do it, doesn't really matter, can't help ourselves, can we? God sets the standard up there about our hearts. We all try to minimalise and wheedle our way out of what God requires. Even the Pharisees and legalists of modern days, who spend so much time focused on all the rules and regulations and the law, are actually making it able to be achieved by minimalising it to a standard we can say, yes, I've done that. If we try and make God's law into something that we can say, I've done that, we're actually changing the standard. Jesus does the opposite. He says, okay, you've got the Ten Commandments there in the law. Well, let's look at Commandment 6. Don't murder. I tell you, don't even get angry with your brother. Don't commit adultery, Commandment number 7. Jesus says, don't even lust after someone else. Jesus maximalizes the law. He says our obedience has to be complete. It needs to be an obedience of the heart that is trying to do everything it can to serve God. rather than reduce what God requires down to something we can tick the box and say, I'm okay. We're not just to avoid murdering people and committing adultery, we are to treat them rightly. And we are to treat them rightly even in what we do in the secret depths of our minds. He goes on to four others briefly here. We'll cover them briefly. Verse 31, he says, you're not just to not divorce your spouse, you're to remain faithful to your marriage vows. Verse 33, he says, you're not to wheedle out of your commitments by pretending that you never made an actual promise. Instead, we're to be reliable people who are faithful to our word. In verse 38, he says, you're not to be people who are just out for justice, but you're to be people who show generosity and grace, even when you're unfairly treated. And in verse 43, he says, we're not just to love those who like us. That's easy after all, isn't it? No, we are to love even those who hate us. When you go through all these requirements, you think, golly, what is Jesus saying here? Is he expecting us to be perfect? And he finishes saying exactly that. Verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is Jesus' requirements. That is our standard. And I don't know about you, but for me, that is impossible. I can't do it. And I suspect everybody here knows they can't do it. We all fail, don't we? We all need God's forgiveness. And we all need to change the standard by which we judge ourselves. Instead of looking around and saying, well, you know, those people do it, so I can do it. Or they've got that failing, so I'm okay failing over here. Now, we suddenly realise that all the thousands of rules that the Pharisees have come up with are actually designed to minimalise the law to such an extent that we actually think we can obey God by ourselves. And if that's what Jesus thinks of the Pharisees' righteousness, where they're at least trying, you imagine what he thinks of the average Aussie, you're a good bloke, she'll be right type righteousness, which in the end is really just an excuse to ignore God's standards. Whatever standard we have, it's not enough. You want to know what God's requirements are? Then Jesus says, look at God himself. Look at what God is like. And God is perfect. And he calls on us to be perfect, therefore, just as God is. Now, I can't do that. And I know you can't either. So what do we do when the standard is perfection? Well, there's two things we need to do, both of which I've alluded to. The first is, we need to admit we've blown it. We're completely hopeless and unable to achieve this standard. And what we need is God to forgive us. That doesn't mean what we need is God to help us or God to make up for the bit we're missing. Or it's actually for us to say we cannot do it. We are unable to be righteous enough to enter heaven by what we've done. In fact, in Luke 18, in another account, Jesus says, it's harder for the rich to get into heaven than for an elephant to get through a pinprick. It's actually a camel to get through the eye of a needle, but, you know, elephants are big things. You can't fit them through pinpricks. It's actually impossible for people like that to get into heaven. And the disciples go, wow, does that mean it's impossible for all of us? And Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And the same thing applies here. If you actually realise the righteousness that you need to get into heaven, you'll realise it is impossible. if you still think it's possible because, well, God sort of excuses a bit, you still haven't got it. With men, it is impossible for us to get into heaven. But with God, it is possible. Because God has actually opened up the way for us to enter heaven, even though we're not perfect. And that is because Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just some nice thing that he was showing us that he loved us. He was actually taking on himself what us imperfect people deserve. If we get angry with our brother, we are subject to judgment. The judgment of a mass murderer. The judgment for a mass murderer is actually death. We deserve that. Jesus died. Not because he was a mass murderer or got angry with anybody, but because he was taking on himself what we deserve. And because he has died and risen again, we can actually be forgiven. And we can actually be given the righteousness that is the only type of righteousness that will let people into heaven. But to receive that righteousness, we need to be forgiven. It's not just that Jesus has done this, so we go, oh, that's nice, we're all okay again. We actually need to seek that forgiveness. We need to recognize our need for it. And we need to plead with God to forgive us in Jesus Christ. And we'll only do that if we realize God's standard. Because otherwise we'll keep thinking we're okay. So that's the first thing, is to admit that we've blown it and need Jesus to give us this righteousness. But the second thing that we need to do is that if we have recognized that and have received that forgiveness, we still need to remember God's standard. It's not that Jesus died to forgive us, so now it doesn't really matter what we do, or now it's okay if we just try a bit. Now, Jesus actually says this in this chapter without mentioning forgiveness. He doesn't say, you know, here you've got to do all these things, but in the end all you need to do is seek God's forgiveness. He actually finishes saying, be perfect, therefore, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. He'll talk in the next chapter a little bit about forgiveness, and then as he goes on in his life and as he dies for us, talk about forgiveness. But here he is actually saying, if you want to be one of God's people, this is actually the standard. It applies to the disciples, the people who are followers of Jesus. So don't be like the Pharisees and try and minimalize the law. Don't reduce the law by either ignoring it or making up your own rules so that you think you obey it. No, instead remember God's law. And in the end, that God wants us not just to fulfill a certain standard, but he wants us to be like him. And that means having a righteousness that's not just going to be on the outside. Not just going to be something that other people can see. Not just something you can go along and go, tick, done that, done that, done that. No, it's a righteousness that's complete and of the heart. And that's what the Pharisees were missing. So, we're not just to be people who avoid murdering and adultery and divorcing, because most of the time that's actually not too hard. We're to be people who don't get angry, who don't hate others, who don't look at others as, you know, I want her or I want him. We're to be faithful people who keep to our marriage promises and keep to what we say we'll do. We're to be people who are generous and gracious even when people hurt us. And we're to love people whatever they're like, even if they are our enemies. In fact, so important is it to do these things that we're to do them even when other people have problems with us. So, for example, in the anger one, the illustrations that Jesus goes on to give are not about if you're angry with somebody else, sort it out. The illustrations in both verse 23 and 25 are about if somebody else is angry with you. If you're sitting there in church and you remember that somebody has a problem with you and is angry with you, you go and sort it out. If you're being taken to the law court because somebody else is angry with you, you sort it out before you get there. Otherwise, you don't know what's going to happen. You see, Jesus isn't just saying, go and get anger management courses, you know, and stop being an angry person. He's actually saying, get your relationships with people right. That's the standard. So if you want to be like God, do that. God seeks a righteousness of the heart that is not just there to justify ourselves, but to be like and live like God himself. That's impossible. I know it's impossible for me, and I'm sure it's impossible for you. So we need God's forgiveness through the death of Jesus. And we're going to focus a little bit more on that as we have the Lord's Supper together. But this standard of perfection is still our standard. So rather than minimalising or justifying or excusing ourselves, let's actually live in the way that Jesus called on us to. Live in the way that enables us to enter heaven. Let's pray. And we're going to pray asking God for forgiveness. Lord and Heavenly Father, we know it's a pretty tough thing that Jesus says to us here. That Jesus didn't come along and get rid of all the law so that we could be excused. He didn't come along and give a pat on the back to these hard-working religious people to say, well, that's what you've got to do. But instead, he actually came and put this incredibly high, impossible standard of being like you. And we know, Lord, that face to face with you, we're not like you. We can't be like you. No matter how hard we try, we just keep blowing it and keep failing. And so, Lord, we know that we need to be forgiven. Help us, Lord, not to be proud and to keep thinking we'll try hard or keep hoping that somehow we'll get through. But instead, Lord, convict us through your Spirit that we might actually turn to you and cry out to you for mercy, for the forgiveness that we need. We thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus to die for us, that he could take on himself the judgment that us murderers deserve. And we thank you, Lord, that he didn't stay dead, but you raised him to life again so that we can be forgiven and we can come into the new life that he has with you and into that relationship with you that only you can achieve by giving us the righteousness that we need. So we thank you, Lord, that we are able to stand before you forgiven and made clean, and that that comes through the death of your Son, Jesus. We ask you, Lord, for forgiveness, and we ask you, Lord, for your Spirit, that you might change us so that, having been made clean, we will seek to live the way you want us to. So help us, Lord, to take these particular commands to heart. We know which ones we are particularly guilty of. And Lord, also help us to take other commands and things that you've said to heart so that we may be people who actually are genuinely seeking to live the way you want us to. And so, Lord, we ask you that through your Spirit we may be people who please you. In Jesus' name. Amen.